Good morning and welcome. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews 9? Hebrews 9, I'll read the whole chapter. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to offer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here today, and we pray for those who are unable to be with us. Lord, we thank you for your people. We thank you for calling us out, for gathering us together. Thank you for like-mindedness that is from your word. Thank you, Father, for putting us on the same page through your Spirit, what you've revealed to us, what you continue to show us. Thank you for application of your word as well that does bring us peace as we live it out, Father, and you're pleased with your people. And Father, I pray for my friend Jim as he is in rehab and recovers, and for others, Lord, that I know are on the hearts that we may have failed to mention. Many people, Lord, who need prayer. Those who are crying out to you, Lord, for help. Father, we pray that all of our faith would increase, that we would grow in maturity, Lord, that we would continue to walk according to what you've commanded. And we do ask that you give us the ability to do so. Your word tells us that's what you do. We thank you for the power, Lord, that you put in us to live like people that you want us to be and to live how we are to live. We gather today in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. We pray, Father, as we open your word, that it would touch our hearts and our minds, and we, again, would apply it to our situation, Share the good news with others, Lord. See the importance of this and all of these other things as temporary. The challenges and even the victories, Lord, are temporary. And the final victory will not be a challenge at all. We will receive it with joy and peace and thanksgiving. So may we receive those things today as well, with thanksgiving and joy. You do not give us something, Lord, we are not to have. And you prepare us, Father, for what we're to be tomorrow. So we pray that today we will listen. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 as we continue our study there. Last week he challenged us in our thinking, in our life. And then he tells us why again, because we have been redeemed. So this morning I want to look at verses 17 to 21 of chapter 1. The Bible is always directing our attention to the fact that true saving faith leads to holy conduct. It changes us. I know that sounds redundant. I say it a lot, but it's because I grew up under a theology that did not teach that, and it's still out there. But true saving faith does change who we are, changes how we live, how we think. It can be a struggle, but we will be victorious. This victory is not because of us, but because of what has been planned from the foundation of the world. The foreordained plan of God, which we will look at to some extent in depth today. Where Christ, from the foundation of the world, was slain. And we will find also in Scripture that our salvation was from the foundation of the world as well. Our ability to believe from the foundation of the world was given to us by God. To be victorious was a forethought of God and something that he had part of the plan. So his plan of redemption, he declared it from the beginning. He declares it as being from the beginning as well. So the message is there in the beginning. The declaration of that, the fulfillment of that, of course, is found not only in the history there with Christ and the work that he did, but the recognition of that by the writers of the New Testament, the recognition by us as it is applied. Redemption is foreordained, then redemption has been applied to us, and then redemption is lived out on a daily basis. So I want to take these verses, and I'm going to not look at them chronologically. I want to look first at verse 20 under the heading Redemption Foreordained. Verse 20, he, indeed, of course, speaking of Christ, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Foreordained means to know beforehand in relation to God, and it specifically refers to him knowing something because he determined for it to take place, as opposed to him knowing it because he saw it was going to happen. He knows it because he intends it. He foreordains it. Christ was foreordained. What does he mean, Christ was foreordained? Christ has always existed. So he was not foreordained in the sense of he was created, which is one theology, that Christ was created. And I don't believe that at all because the Bible tells us that Christ existed with the Father. So what is he referring to then? When he says he was foreordained, the redemptive work of Christ, death, burial, resurrection, all of those things that surround him. It's interesting he would say it that way, right? When we think of Christ, we don't just think of a person, we think of a work. All of that was foreordained from the foundation of the world. Again, not because God just knew it was going to happen, as if he had no control of it, and it was just going to happen, but because he planned for it to happen. He knows and knew the work of Christ. He determined it to be so. God foreordained all things, not just that. Very important thing to foreordain, but it's not just that. We talk about this a lot, but let's look at the scripture. I've handed some scripture out, and I want you guys to read it as I call it out. Because the foreknowledge of God, the foreordained nature of God having a purpose is throughout scripture. Now, there's a lot of scriptures, and I've just gathered a few that I want us to read and look at. This is by no means exhaustive. But some of these are fairly important and fairly easy to understand. I want to begin with, and don't turn there, I've got some guys that are going to read this. Just listen as they read it. Psalm 139, verse 16.
Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them.
And so, and we all know the context of that. He's talking about, David's talking about his birth. That he was foreordained before he ever was. God already knew him. And did God know him before he existed? Well, that's what he says. How does God know someone before they exist? Because he intends for them to exist. Now, that's an odd concept for most people. Certainly, it shouldn't be for God's people, but it is for the world. As a matter of fact, they would think that was foolish for us to think such a thing. And yet, I gain comfort from such a belief and such an understanding. That I'm no accident. That I was ordained to exist. I was ordained to exist at a particular time in history. I was supposed to know y'all. Y'all were supposed to know me. Y'all, I know. And we're from the South. We were supposed to know each other. We were supposed to exist at the same time. It's not an accident. It's not an accident that we're in this building together. It's not an accident that we're in each other's lives. This was ordained, all of it. If a man's existence is ordained, then all of his circumstances are ordained. Either that, or God only ordains some things and then backs off and lets it take place on its own. And I find no comfort in that, and I don't find it in Scripture. That's at least some type of deism. The whole wind it up and watch it do its thing idea, that's the easiest way to explain deism, is that God wound up a clock, set it aside, and now he's just watching it do its thing. So he's transcendent completely. Well, I believe God's transcendent. But I don't believe he's transcendent without also being immanent. And two big words, I know. Transcendent, away from us, immanent, with us. I think he's both. He certainly is not a part of sin, right? So he's not with us in the sense that he participates in sin. So in that, he is transcendent. But he's immanent in the sense that he's with us. He sent the Holy Spirit to be in us. He is with us. So he is both at the same time. He ordained all of these things to take place. He ordained my existence before I ever existed and before I could have been known. He knew me. And he knew you before the foundation of the world. I would even go further and say that he loved me with a covenant love before I ever existed. How do I know that? Could I have known that at 25 years old? Y'all know when I was saved, right? That's how I know he loved me with a covenant love, because I am now one of his children. So he loved me with a covenant love before I existed, because he intended for me to be one of his children. Otherwise, I would not be. He loved his people before the foundation of the world and determined that his son would die for his people. Before any of us existed. All of it a work of God. And it's so important that we get that right. It is so important. If we want to glorify God, then he definitely has to get the glory in such a foundational way, in a foundational area of my redemption. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. William?
Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he had taken and by wicked hands and crucified and slain.
Now, we could stick around on that verse for a long time there in Acts chapter 2 when Peter gives that first message at Pentecost, because there are two things being told in that verse. Two things are happening there. The sovereignty of God, right? He determined that Christ would die. What also do you have in that verse? Human responsibility. But you, with your wicked hands, did it. So you've got the sovereignty of God in saying Christ was going to die, but you're responsible for what your part in it, because you did it in wickedness. Now, this is where people get tripped up. And I understand that. You can get tripped up. Because then you're thinking, now, wait a minute, didn't God lead them to do that? Well, my question would be, does he have to actively lead men to be wicked? The answer is no. God does not have to actively lead men to be wicked. The way I understand God's work in the life of a wicked man is that all he needs to do for that man to perform his wickedness is just to remove any, or as much as he needs to remove, his influence over the wickedness. And then it just happens. Men are already wicked, according to the Scriptures. Their hearts are wicked. They think wicked thoughts. They do wicked things. And left to their own devices with no common grace or whatever amount of grace God gives, whether it's saving or not saving, but still grace all the same, men are wicked. Naturally. That's why I have the argument with my Arminian brothers who say that men can come to God if they just would. Wicked men? God-hating men can come to God if they just would? What's going to make them come? They're wicked. They hate God. At what point are they going to stop hating God long enough to be saved? Because according to the Scripture, they hate him all the time. They're angry with him and they hate him all the time. God has to remove the hatred and the wickedness for us to move towards him. And then we do. Because now we've got something brand new to see that we've not seen before. So God says, yes, I determined that my son would die. You're responsible for your actions in that. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. That's pretty clear. They were gathered together to do his will. Hateful, wicked men. What brought them together? Their like-mindedness against Christ. But I would also say that it was the act of God from the foundation of the world saying, at this time, on this day, these particular people are going to be in the same room and determining the same exact outcome. It's radical belief. But I believe it. I do. I don't believe men are on their own doing their own thing. And that God is scrambling, running around, trying to fix it while they make mistakes. I just do not believe that. I see a God who's in control of his universe, that he breathed and it existed. He said, this shall be so, and it was, and it is. Redemption is foreordained. Ephesians 1, verse 4.
According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
He is determined not only that we would be saved, but that we would be separate from the foundation of the world. Not accidental, not seeing you and going, yes, another one. He does not have to do that. He knows you're going to come. When he calls you, you're going to come. Jesus said so. Chapter 2, verse 10. You have that one as well?
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in.
This just seems really clear to me. His plan of redemption is not an accident. It was no accident. It's not an afterthought, as if he created and he thought it was going to work out and it didn't. So he said, all right, plan B. And really, if you think about it, plan C and D, right? Because if he did that, then plan A is create perfect. They didn't obey, and he went, uh-oh, plan B. So plan B was kick him out of the garden, give him some clothing to wear, try his best to work through, you know, the Cain and Abel thing. And, you know, he's really struggling. God's really struggling because he can't get these people to follow him. He's got people wanting to kill other people, and he's just trying to work through this whole thing. And so it finally gets to a point there in Genesis 6 where he goes, okay, plan C. What's plan C? Yeah, just kill everybody, start over. Yeah. I mean, my goodness, I just can't deal with these people. I don't know what to do. Let's try it again. All right, Noah, you seem like a decent guy. I'm going to put you and your family. He didn't know Ham was a bad guy, right, in this scenario. So then they come off the ark, and of course we find out Ham's heart's wrong. He's like, oh, my goodness, again? Right? Well, let's put him in slavery. Let's try that and see if that works. Let's get her, you know. Of course, you got the Tower of Babel. You got all of these things happening, and God's just scrambling around, trying his best to figure out why men just won't follow him. What's wrong with these people? I mean, I'm doing everything for them. He separates the people for himself, and he puts them in slavery, and he delivers them with mighty miracles that everybody's able to see. It happens in front of everybody, you know, front row seat to all of this stuff. And they go out, and within a day, they're going, boy, I wish we were back in Egypt. You brought us out here to die. I mean, either God is weak and unable, and he's scrambling around trying to change things because really the sacrifices didn't work, right? So they got all the laws. They go, well, maybe if they'll just obey my laws, maybe that'll work. Eh. Okay, let's do some sacrificing then. Let's set up a tabernacle. Maybe that'll work. Eh. Didn't work. Why didn't it work? Because it wasn't supposed to. It's all a foreshadow. That's why in here he can say, from the foundation of the world. Now, y'all did pay attention to Hebrews 9, right? He very clearly said that was all symbolic. It was never meant to save. It was never meant to do the work that Christ was going to come to do. It's just pointing to it. All of the work that was foreordained from the foundation of the world, he has shown. And he's really done a good job, I think. God has done a good job for those that he's given the ability to see that man's unable to do right, ever, at any generation, at any time, with all of the right words there in his life, he still can't get it right. Man just doesn't get it right. He's not going to get it right. And that's why God does it for us. Again, thanks be to God that he does the work in our hearts to do in us what we cannot do for ourselves. And from foundation of the world, it was so. We didn't look at Job chapter 14, but I do want to, but it's sort of related to the other things that we read. I want to read to you, though, what Barnes says, and I think even without reading the verse directly, this quote will make sense to you. Because it talks about man having his limits. Barnes says, thou hast fixed a limit or hast determined the time which he is to live, and he cannot go beyond it. Talking about the limits of man's life. There is no elixir of life that can prolong our days beyond that period. Soon we shall come to that outer limit of life, and then we must die. When that is, we know not, and it is not desirable to know. It is better that it should be concealed. If we knew that it was near, it would fill us with gloom and deter us from the efforts and the plans of life altogether. If it were remote, we should be careless and secure and should think there was time enough yet to prepare to die. As it is, we know that the period is not very far distant. We know not, but that it may be very near at hand, and we should always be ready. Again, it's this idea of God foreordaining all things, including your life. You have a lifespan that God has determined. That is supposed to be a comforting thought. Not morbid, not gloom, comforting. I cannot die until the Lord decides to take me. Stonewall Jackson. Y'all know, we've talked about this before. He believed that, and he didn't just believe it in his head. He believed it in practice. My time is in the Lord's hands. There's not a bullet that can find me on the battlefield, basically is what he's saying, until the Lord decides that that bullet's going to find me. And not before. What a great way to live. I'm not saying go do foolish things. Don't test the Lord. Clearly the Bible says don't do that. Jesus was tempted. What did the devil say? The Lord's not going to let you die before your time. Jump off the temple in front of everybody. Make yourself known. Jesus said, don't test the Lord. Don't test God. So there is this belief that I cannot die before my time, but there's also this reverent fear of respect for the God who holds my life in his hands. Another scripture I want to read to you, Hebrews chapter 4. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So from the foundation of the world, the work of Christ was finished, even though it had not yet manifested itself in history. And yet it was done. The work was done. It was foreordained. God had it all planned out. His plan is not being thwarted. His plan is not going awry. As a matter of fact, I think it's pretty awesome the fact that there was darkness all over the world. And he has penetrated that darkness with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then the empowering his people to take the gospel to the world. And the light has covered the world. We're now able to live in light. We're no longer in darkness. So redemption was foreordained. If you're back with me in Peter, redemption is applied, verses 18, 19, and verse 21. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Verse 21, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. A lamb without blemish. Under the old covenant, unblemished lambs, bulls, and rams alone were acceptable sacrifices. This was made clear to the children of Israel prior to the Lord striking the firstborn in the land of Egypt in Exodus chapter 12. You've got the event of Genesis chapter 22 with Abraham and his son, where the ram in the thicket was provided. Passover, giving us a glimpse of that again, Exodus chapter 12. Of God's redemptive plan. You've got the blood on the door, right? You remember all of that? Where they put that, they would slaughter the lamb. They painted the door with the blood, representative of being covered. I think it's representative of the Christ, of the blood of Christ there. Of course, they didn't probably see all of that. It didn't matter. They didn't have to see it. They just needed to have faith, right? They just needed to believe that it was the right thing to do because God said so. They didn't have to have all of the answers. They didn't need to see everything, just as we do not need to see everything. We just need to believe, have faith that God's not going to lead us astray. God's going to continue to lead us in a path that he wants us to go on. Some of this was misunderstood. I want you to turn to Malachi chapter 1 because he rebukes them for misunderstanding. For their carelessness in worship indicates they didn't understand the purpose of offerings that were not polluted. They were more concerned, I get out of this passage that I'm going to read to you in chapter 1. I know we looked at this a while back. They were more concerned about what men thought than what God thought. It's a problem we still have today. Let's begin in verse 6. I want to read verse 6, chapter 1 of Malachi to the end. And it gets clearer as we go along. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you, priest, who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Well, you offer defiled food on my altar. Then you say, in what way have we defiled you? Well, by saying that the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now, they didn't actually say this out loud. They just showed it, didn't they? Just showed it with their actions. The Lord doesn't matter. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? In other words, a lamb with blemish, a blind one, one that no one would want. I mean, you're honoring your father and your master, and you're giving me something, you're giving me leftovers, things that you don't want. Is that not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? In other words, would you do that to men, knowing that they would probably rebuke you? No. They were going to give the governor one of their best things. Why? Because they need something. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. What did he just suggest, Ben? That's right. Just stop it. You're not going to do it right. Why go through the motions? That's all it is. Emptiness. It's emptiness. Don't even do it. Just shut the doors. I don't mean to be too hard, but there are times in the modern church, and I've been sitting in church before and thought, should we really be doing this? Maybe this needs to stop. Maybe we just need to shut the doors, go outside, get this thing in order, and then go back and try it again. Because we're introducing, I say we, I'm just saying in general, the modern church has introduced so many elements into so-called worship that are not scriptural. And you wonder, are you doing this for God? Or are you doing this for people? I usually get in trouble when I say something like this, but I'm going to say it anyway. One of the trends that I saw in the 90s that bothered me deeply was so-called clown ministry. Have any of you ever experienced clown ministry? We had some guys at Bible college that would dress up like clowns and go into churches and try to lead people in worship. Dressed up like clowns. I'm getting bothered just thinking about it. They came into our, we had chapel every week, and they came in and demonstrated for us how they went about doing their clown ministry. And I was appalled, deeply, deeply appalled at what they were doing. I don't think it's real popular anymore, but why did it ever happen to begin with? You know, you just think, maybe we should stop. Rethink this. Now, I think that what they were thinking was, again, because the modern church has decided to leave the adults alone and try to get to the children. And that's probably what they were trying to do. I still can't find this, though, to be something we should do. Maybe we need to rethink this. Maybe we need to ask a question, why are we losing the adults? Maybe we're losing the adults because we brought clowns in. We thought that? Maybe puppets just aren't the thing to use to get to adults. Another ministry that I went to school with a guy and I questioned it, and he didn't like it too much that I questioned that he was into puppet ministry. It's the idea, it's the philosophy of whatever works. That's the idea. But how do you determine if it worked? How do you determine if it worked? Right? So their determination of if it works is if people are attracted to it. And it's the opposite of what happens in Scripture. People were not attracted to truth. They were attracted to food. You remember? You got loaves and fishes? Man, we are sticking around. Jesus said, don't have loaves and fishes today. I got truth for you. Let's see what happens. They all said, I'm still hungry, man. Let's go to the restaurant. Jesus ain't got food for us today. Just going to tell us something we can't understand. I'm out of here. Modern church would go, wait a minute. We'll cater. Just stick around. There's nothing wrong with feeding people. If that opens a door for the gospel, by all means, take it. If you invite someone to your home and you feed them, I think that's a wonderful thing. But if it does not open the door, if you're not doing it for the purpose of opening the door for the gospel at some time, at some level, I'm not saying necessarily immediately, but your goal is not just to feed their belly. Your goal is to feed their soul. You might need to feed them. That's a good thing. Jesus did it. But you cannot let that be all there is to the relationship. If that were the case, then no one would be saved because everybody would be too busy eating and drinking. And what happens when everybody gets to eating and drinking? Well, just read 1 Corinthians 11. They get selfish and they think only about themselves and their own stomachs and they get drunk and they overeat. And Paul says, your heart's wrong. It's the wrong thing to do. Because the goal is not to feed the belly, right? It's just something we have to do. It's not the goal. Jesus says, yeah, I fed you yesterday. I'm going to give you something different today. Did they hear truth the day before when he fed them? I get the impression they didn't. And he was telling them truth on the day he fed them. But they were so distracted by just wanting to eat that they didn't hear. Their hearts were wrong, I guess. And there were some who heard. Anyway, back to our scripture here. Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? You know, this is those things that I think about. Which comes first? Did the weariness come first? And then they started doing the lame and the sick and the blind? Did they just start choosing those things out of convenience and it lead to an attitude of contemptibility towards the Lord's table? Or did their hearts get so distracted in selfishness that it led to them choosing the wrong sacrifice? And they made the table of the Lord contemptible. And I don't know if I can answer that, because I don't know if it's exactly the same with every scenario. But I can tell you that at some point, the reverence of God was set aside. Whatever caused it. The reason I say that is because he is talking about the priest. So I would think in this case of the priests, their hearts had left. They had wanted something. They wanted maybe, I guess, praise of men. And so they gave their good stuff to men. Maybe that's what he's referencing here. You're giving the good stuff to the governor. Why don't you give him the lame, see what he does? So I'm guessing that's what they were doing. So the priest were choosing the wrong things, making the table of the Lord contemptible. And then you've got the people, sometimes who don't think, right? They just listen and do whatever. Well, the priests are doing it. Must be okay. And then it leads them to think of the table of the Lord as contemptible. Maybe they weren't necessarily moving in that direction. They were helped along because the wrong choice was being made. It's important that the leadership not leave and start not reverencing the Lord. It's important because the leader can lead people astray. If they listen, if they respect him, he can lead them astray. One of the ways that I try to avoid that, because I certainly don't want that to happen, is just stick with the text. Just stick with the text. Just find out what the text says. I think we're pretty safe. It's the safest place I can find. But if we step away from the text and start making decisions outside of the Scripture, we're in danger. It's the safest place to be. And he had clearly said, without blemish. Look at verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow. But sacrifice to the Lord what is blemished. You see what he's saying? He's saying you are taking, cursed be the person, the deceiver, who's taking the best thing, making a vow with it, but not necessarily unto the Lord, not to the Lord's glory. You're using it, though, for your own purposes. You're using the best for yourself. And then you're taking what's left over and giving it to the Lord. How important it is that we do not give him the seconds, thirds, and fourths, but we give him the first fruits. It is so important that we give the first fruits of everything. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Not the name of the governor, not the name of the priests, but Yahweh of hosts is to be feared. The perfect sacrifice of Christ, unblemished, a lamb without no sin. You know, they make an effort to let us know that his bones were not broken. He was unblemished. Even when they beat him, he was still intact. So he's taking on the sin of his people, the stripes that we should have borne, the nails that should have pierced our hands and our feet. He took that. He was unblemished, and he became blemished for us. He took on the stain of sin, the rejection of God the Father for that moment. When he says, why have you forsaken me? There was a breaking of fellowship that had never occurred from the foundation of the world, from all eternity. No breaking of fellowship. And when he took on the sin, there was that break in fellowship. And it broke his heart. It had to. It's devastating. I don't think the nails bothered him. I don't think the beatings bothered him. I think that break in fellowship was why he was sweating blood in the garden. He'd never experienced that. See, we don't understand that. You don't. Trust me, we don't understand that. But he did. The perfect sacrifice of Christ, when it is applied, redemption is applied, it causes us to change the way that we act. Ezekiel 36, 25, 26, and 27. Ben, I think I gave that to you.
And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgment and do them.
Redemption applied to your life changes you. It's just that simple. You begin to do things that you could not do before because he puts his spirit in us and causes us to live a particular way. A way that is pleasing to him. So the redemption was foreordained from the foundation of the world. Redemption is applied through God, through Christ, through his declaration of that application into your life. And then redemption is lived out. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Redemption lived out. It's foreordained, it is applied, and it is lived out. If you call on the Father, the NIV, if you have one, says since. since you call on the Father, because that's the idea of if there, not if this, you know, as an if-then kind of thing, but a sense. It's in the present tense, and it indicates a continual calling upon the Lord for divine help in all situations. Since you call on the Lord all the time, since it is your practice to do such, because you see Him as your Father, since you are calling on Him, then conduct yourself accordingly. Personal holiness, you know, He's already argued for that, right? Verses 13 to 16, we looked at last week. And God alone can conduct or can lead us in good conduct. It is unwise to try and live your life under your own power, even for a moment. He causes us to walk in His ways, as Ezekiel says. So not only is it wise to call on the Lord continually, it's expected. The Lord does not expect us to try and live our lives alone. Not only should we call upon Him, He says, call upon one another for help. Call upon one another in relationship, for accountability, for carrying of burdens, because we have burdens, sometimes difficult for us to bear. And so we help one another carry the burdens. So we call on the Lord, but we include one another as well, as we are walking on this journey together. It honors God for us to do that. I think it dishonors Him for us to try and do things on our own and try to be so independent. There is a certain amount of independence, and some of us are more fiercely independent than others. I understand that. Some are too dependent on other people, and that needs to be balanced. So there is this balance of independence, you know, maybe pride saying, well, I don't want any help. I want to do this on my own. You know, there's a certain amount of that maybe needs to go on. Sometimes you see that in your children. They listen to you, but they really need to learn by making a mistake. They want to do it their own way. That's not such a bad thing all the time. There's a certain amount of independence. It's healthy, especially when it comes to young men, because they're going to be out there doing their thing, you know, protecting and providing for their family. They need to make some mistakes. They need to do it their way, as long as their way is not contrary to Scripture. Maybe contrary to your way, though. You know, may not be exactly the way you would do it. Doesn't mean it's wrong. And we as fathers, you know how we are. We think our way's best, right? Because we've done it for so long. I mean, it works. Why would you not want to do it my way, right? I mean, that's what I think. You don't want to do it my way? You see how it works? What do you mean? You're going to mess it up? So I'm having to work through that. My way works really good most of the time. But that doesn't mean it can't be improved on. So there's a certain amount of independence, but then there's that dependence upon God and a dependence upon one another for those areas we know nothing about. I think it's awesome that we have so many different people here who have so many different skills. In a small little congregation, look how many different skills we have here. I mean, we run the gamut around here. So we can depend on each other for help. I know I'm dependent on Jack a lot for my electrical work at the house. And he doesn't know it yet, but I've got a problem we're going to have to work on today. We all benefit from our veterinarian in more ways than one. I've had a bricklayer that's laid brick at my house. I've got a computer guy that's fixed my computer more times than I can recall. We got protection, legal protection. God's so good to us. It makes people different. We're dependent on each other. And it's okay. It's not only okay, it should be happening. So we call upon the Lord, and then He brings people into our life to help us along our journey. We miss that sometimes. So many times I've been sitting down talking to someone, giving them what I thought was the answer from the Lord. And they say, well, I've been praying about this. And I said, well, is it possible this is the answer? Because a lot of times they don't like the answer you're giving them. And I go, but are you just rejecting this? You've been praying about this? What if this is the answer? Well, it's not what I like. I don't like that answer. So I'm gonna call on somebody else till I find the answer I like. But would that be the answer from the Lord? Or are you just deciding what the answer already is and you're just searching for it to make you feel better about the answer you've already decided on? I've done that before, by the way. You probably have too. I mean, I've I have a specific example of that, though, when I was young, of praying about something, already deciding what I was going to do. I prayed about it because that's what I was taught to do, but I had every intention of doing it, and it turned out to be a disaster. Had I actually been praying to get an answer, I probably would have been directed away from what I actually did. Since you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now, here, fear is a reverent fear, but it is in here referring to a fear of chastisement, judgment, discipline. Now, I want to be careful, though, that you understand that it's still a fear of offending God, but it's the fear of the consequences of offending Him. And I mean, God uses that as a teaching tool for us. But there's a difference in that, in the kind of fear that I've seen in people where they are constantly afraid of God who's going to get them because they're not living accordingly. They're not living their life right. And so instead of repenting, they just always saying, I know God's going to get me eventually, but I'm going to keep on living like this. And so that's a different kind of fear. So there is a fear of chastening that we don't want, right? Do we not put that fear in our children? We certainly try to. This equals this. And if they ever experience the corporal punishment, the corrective discipline, because they didn't respond to the formative discipline, then they now know what this is, right? And so they do this because they fear the other. It's the only way to raise kids. It's the only way to raise them correctly, is there needs to be a certain amount of fear. That doesn't mean their heart's right. We're just dealing with behavior. We want their heart to get right, but if their heart doesn't get right, we've still been successful in dealing with behavior because the fear of the punishment. Well, there's a certain amount that should go on with our relationship with the Lord. We should fear Him reverently to not offend Him, but we need to be concerned about the consequences of bad behavior because it can be bad. And there's a certain amount of fear that we should have about that. Not slavish fear. Not of sitting around going, I'm so scared, God's going to get me. But the kind of thing that says, you know, the Lord has very clearly told me that He does not like this. And that if I do this, this could be the result. I don't want this. I'm afraid of that. And I'm afraid of the Lord. So it's a motivator. We use it raising our kids. God uses it in us as well. Now, we're not condemned in the judgment. There is something about judgment here, though. He judges according to each one's work. And I've told you before, many times, there are different scriptures. 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 talk about rewards and punishments that are going to go on. And I still do not fully understand what that means. And I've always told you that. I've tried to understand it. It escapes me because my thought is, if I'm not condemned, that's my reward. Is there a reward beyond that? Is there a reward for good behavior? When we get to heaven, are there going to be some people who are rewarded more than others? And I've always, and again, it's, I just can't get my mind around that because I'm thinking there's not going to be any jealousy. So how am I going to know they've been rewarded more than me? How am I going to be able to know that? And is that going to matter? That's why I struggle with understanding what that means. Because the reward is Christ. The reward is eternal life to all His children. I've even had people describe before that maybe someone's house is going to be nicer, their mansion is going to be nicer than another one. Am I going to know that? No covetousness, right? No sin, no jealousy. Am I going to know that their house is nicer than mine? Are they going to know it? This is why I struggle with this idea of rewards in heaven. Now, I think that the rewards here on the earth, we can see God's blessing in people's lives. However, sometimes God's blessing means giving someone a disease. We struggle with that. Sometimes that's the blessing. The Bible says it is blessed to not be the rich man, the wealthy man who can't find his way into heaven. It is better to be poor, be rich in faith. Right? To be poor in materialism, but rich in faith. That's the blessing. So we even struggle to know now what's the blessing. And people have done that throughout, you know, the centuries. The blessing always means good health, lots of money, lots of power, lots of influence, lots of friends, lots of family. That's blessing. And everything else is not. It's just not true. It's just not true. God's blessings come in all forms. So do His judgments. The rich man is judged in his riches. He's rich. He's got more money he knows what to do with. And he's being judged. So I just struggle to put all that together in a clear box, you know. I can't pigeonhole that. I struggle with that. See, my reward is Jesus Christ and eternal life. That's it. I need nothing else. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want of anything else. He takes care of all of my needs. I'm good. I'm content. I don't need more money. I don't need more houses. I don't need more rewards in heaven. I want to be in heaven. And according to the Scriptures, that's my reward. And it's not my reward because I was a good guy. It's my reward because Christ is a good guy. He's the God, the King, the Redeemer who died for bad people from the foundation of the world. And I live out that redemption. Yes, with good behavior. Absolutely. Yes, in honesty and integrity and telling the truth. Loving my neighbor and loving my wife and children and loving my church family. And I live that out. But I'm able to live it out because it was foreordained, it was applied to my life, and I was given the ability to live it out, and now I do. All to the glory of God. The plan of redemption was not an afterthought. It's always planned. God's plan cannot be thwarted by men who were created. I mean, if it could be thwarted, wouldn't the devil have been successful? He's more powerful than men. But he's not being successful. He's helping it along. He just didn't know it. He's helping it along. The death of Christ, the resurrection, your salvation, all planned from the foundation of the world. And it guarantees victory for him and for his people. And this truth alone should lead us to live in reverent fear and peace and rejoicing in God for what He's done. It's just that simple.